Copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. I'm going to speak in just a moment about how long it's been since we have been in Exodus. We began our exposition, our consecutive exposition of Exodus last year, and we're returning to that now. The context that we're going to be looking at tonight in the first 15 verses of Exodus 22 consists of case laws, applying the Eighth Commandment. What you will notice is, and this is typical of this section of Exodus, is these are laws that spell out, they expound, they give several variations on one of the 10 words, the moral law. And all of these have to do with Exodus 20:15, the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. We are in that section of Exodus known as the Book of the Covenant. It extends from the end of Exodus 20 through the end of Exodus 23:33. And it begins to flesh out the meaning of the Ten Commandments in specific detail. And what we will clearly see tonight, and I hope that I'm preaching to the choir or preaching to a well-instructed congregation, what we will see tonight is that God's intention for His people is to deeply respect the personal property of others. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But you're going to be tempted tonight by the tempter to say, this text has no relevance to me. Well, that's certainly not the case, since like everything else in Scripture, this text, we are told in 2 Timothy 3, is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. You need to be acquainted with this text. But I will say to you, parents, if you have small children at home, you need to be acquainted with this text, because you're always going to be dealing as a mediator in he took my stuff, he broke my stuff, and the principles that we see here apply readily in the home. We see it as well in the workplace. We certainly see it in the courts. In all of these case laws that we'll see tonight, at least three things are going on, and I would encourage you to watch for it. The first is that God's law has a deep concern to maintain justice in the land. I'm always astounded at how quickly people say, that's wrong, or that's right, he shouldn't be doing that. And when you press and ask the question, just the simple question, says who? Well, I don't know, it seems like to me that's wrong. Well, our justice has to be rooted in what Scripture says is right and wrong. If Scripture doesn't say something is wrong, we certainly have no place to say that. And what we're going to see tonight is these case laws are, first of all, concerned with maintaining justice, rightness and wrongness among God's people. Secondly, and this is huge, these laws are all about granting compensation to victims. And thirdly, these laws are really about teaching thieves that crime doesn't pay. It's very expensive to the thief. I want you to listen to some of the guiding principles you'll hear as we expound God's law tonight from Exodus 22. Here are just some of the guiding principles we'll see. First of all, human life is always more valuable than property. That's going to be understood and inferred over and over again. Human life is always more valuable than any property, even animals. We're going to see a second principle, that failure to exercise carefulness brings liability, that carelessness makes one liable. Another principle is situations beyond your control usually absolve one of liability. Another principle, accepting things for safekeeping involves a lower level of responsibility than borrowing them. And then a final principle, or central to this discussion, are intentionality and diligence. All of this has to do with the issue of private property. Our Western understanding of that is mine and this is yours is rooted and grounded in Scripture. Exodus 22 is about saying, here's what we mean by private property and the respect of it and the guarding of it. This chapter, really more than any chapter in Scripture, teaches us the centrality of private property and how to view it. Let's pray together as we seek the Lord's help. Well, Sovereign Lord, we bow before you and your holy word. We acknowledge that we are most unworthy servants. We don't even deserve to possess your word. But how we praise you that you, by your great love for us, your children, have revealed this word to us. You've given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that's sweeter than honey and nourishes us and sustains us. You've given us a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So take now this word and make it understandable to us. Cause us by your Holy Spirit to learn and digest and profit from this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began, as I said, our exposition of the book of Exodus in March of 2011, the Sunday after we completed our exposition of Genesis, by the way. We have been in Exodus for 46 sermons, and we stopped several months ago to examine the meta-narrative of Scripture in mid-June. So unless you have a marvelous memory, and I certainly don't, you may need some refreshing since it's been 3.5 months since we last examined the book of Exodus. I dare say most of us have forgotten what we learned in those first 21 chapters of Exodus. And so let me remind you in 2 minutes what you learned in the first 21 chapters. And you're probably at this point going to say, well, why didn't you just spend 2 minutes to do that instead of 46 sermons? 2 minutes, let me remind you what you learned in those first 21 chapters in Exodus. We saw Israel in bondage as the book of Exodus opened. They cried out for a deliverer. And the Lord sent Moses, whom he had been preparing for 80 years. We saw the plagues, where God brings plagues upon Egypt because of their oppression. And we saw God grinding down his enemies. And then came the Passover, that night of deliverance and release from bondage, where the covenant people are saved by the blood of the Lamb. I never grow weary of saying that because that's the principal picture of salvation in the Old Testament. The people of God saved by the blood of the Lamb. If the blood of the Lamb was over your doorpost, you were saved, delivered from the wrath of God. And then came, after Israel left Egypt, laden with the possessions of Egypt, the Red Sea, where God's enemies and the enemies of his church were crushed. Then we saw as Israel wandered in the wilderness those first few days that God provided manna and quail and water in the wilderness. And they learned to trust God for their daily bread. We saw God guiding them in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire, guiding the people day by day, always showing his presence with them. And then came in Exodus 19 the setup for the giving of the law. As God's people were gathered at Mount Sinai, where the Lord told them, first of all, to prepare for the law by preparation and cleansing and corporate hearing. And then came all the accompanying phenomena of the giving of the law, the thunder and the fire. And then the law itself, the two tables given. The first table, all having to do with vertical relations, those first four commandments having to do with how we obey and love a holy God. And then the second table, commandments 5 through 10, which have to do with our horizontal duties, how we are to love our fellow man. That's Exodus 1 through 21, or through 20. And after giving the moral law, look at chapter 21, just across the page from where we are. The Lord says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. That's biblical language for case laws, where God gives to Moses and the people of God for the next several chapters case laws based upon the Ten Commandments, applying the law. Now these aren't like modern law codes. These, along with the law, they give promises and exhortations. You won't see that in our modern laws. But think of some of the case laws we've seen. For example, in Exodus 21, the first 11 verses. All of these laws deal with the fifth commandment of authority structures and superiors and inferiors. And then in verses 12 through 32 of chapter 21, these all address the sanctity of life based on the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder. This case law book, known as the Book of the Covenant, was given to Moses and he read it to all the people according to Exodus 24. And by this, we're to see that knowledge of the law wasn't just for legal scholars or judges of the ruling class. It was for all people. Everybody in Israel heard the book of the law read to them. And in this book of the covenant, we have looked at laws governing slavery that were intended to protect the rights of slaves, not masters. And since there's a deep overriding concern in all of God's laws to protect the weak and the vulnerable, we've seen laws dealing with murder and manslaughter and how to distinguish between the two. We've seen the appropriate penalties and the biblical rationale for a death penalty. We've studied laws concerning bodily injuries. And tonight we come to laws that deal with theft, negligence, and the principle of restitution. I will tell you tonight you're going to grow weary of this concept of restitution. It is meant to be drilled into our brain. And I want you to look with me, the first 15 verses of Exodus 22, at 8 different cases. And parents, let me especially say to you, you are teaching your children right and wrong. You are hopefully teaching them this foundational biblical principle of this is the line between our yard and theirs. This is our stuff and theirs. This is your stuff, and this is what happens when you take someone else's stuff. This tonight is a gold mine for you in terms of teaching your children right from wrong. and even understanding what is right and wrong and what to do in all cases of private property. And as I said, this certainly extends into the corporate world and the criminal world. And so I want to look at the 8 cases that are here, look at them very briefly, and then make some extensive applications. And I'm going to title each of these. These titles are still a work in progress, but I want to give each one of these a title that maybe you can hang a hook on. The first one we'll call simple theft in verse 1. Look at it carefully. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This is the first of the cases, simple theft. And this stealing refers to secretive misappropriation rather than armed robbery, taking an animal by force. Then the thief, according to verse 1, either sells the animal or eats the animal. As the crime becomes more malicious, the penalties become steeper. Notice that an ox is more valuable than a sheep, and a trained ox is very expensive to replace. An ox was to an Israelite family what a water buffalo is to a Southeast Asian family. It's almost a member of the family. It takes years to train. And this 5-fold restitution, or 4-fold, is to cover the time, trouble, and cost, and to make crime hurt for the thief, to make it expensive for the thief. Now, I want to think with you on this first law about what the thief is trying to do. The thief, listen carefully, is trying to enrich himself at the expense of the impoverishment of his victim. Did you hear that? The thief is trying to enrich himself at the expense of the impoverishment of his victim. Now, notice what the law says has to happen in this case. The law says the theft should result in the enrichment of the victim and the impoverishment of the thief. The law is punitive towards thieves. I hope you'll see that tonight in all of these cases. The law is punitive. What the thief is being taught is crime not only doesn't pay, is it hurts. It's expensive to be a thief. The law is designed to exactly counteract the intention of the thief's crime. What a tremendous deterrent to the crime itself. The law is designed to ameliorate the harm that's done to the victim and to bring upon the perpetrator the same harm he intended to bring upon the victim. Now notice the biblical emphasis on restitution. Notice that key word in verse 1. He shall restore. Now notice something, and I'm going to be pointing this out. For those of you who are somehow laboring under the fiction that we live in a Christian nation, I would plead with you, give that up now. We live in a post-Christian pagan nation. And this is evidence number 211 of that. In our culture, do you know who restitution is paid to if it ever is demanded? It's paid to the state. The biblical emphasis on restitution is not to be confused with the modern practice of fines paid to the state. In biblical law, it is the victim who is compensated. Compensated 5-fold or 4-fold, not a penalty that accrues to governmental agencies. And notice, the restitution is not left to the judge. The judge can't say, well, in this case, just restore 2-fold or 1-fold. No, it's mandatory sentencing. The law is given by God. If you steal an ox, you're going to repay 5 if you're caught. If you steal a sheep, you're going to repay 4. It's mandatory sentencing. And let me add, this isn't the only penalty imposed. For example, we'll read in Deuteronomy 25, along with this, if the thief is caught, the judges have the option also of the public flogging of a guilty man of up to 40 lashes in public. So being a thief didn't pay very well in Israel. Look at the second case, verses 2 through 4. Breaking and entering to steal. Breaking and entering to steal. This case says that if the thief is breaking in during the night, his life is up for grabs. That's the bottom line. If the thief breaks in at night, his life is up for grabs. If the homeowner kills him, the homeowner has no guilt. Even if the thief just wanted to steal quickly and leave, the homeowner doesn't know that. He doesn't know his intentions. So in the dark, the homeowner is allowed to use deadly force. But if it's daytime, the homeowner doesn't have the right to commit homicide to protect property since he can identify the thief. He can spot him in a lineup later. It's typical of Israel's merciful law that even a thief has rights. Now, notice again in verses 2 through 4. The apprehended thief, if he's caught with the goods, has to make double restitution according to verse 4. That is, he must give back the animal he stole and another as well. Well, what if the thief can't make restitution? Then he must be sold into slavery. And all the regulations overseeing slavery protect his rights. He can only be enslaved for 7 years, no more. The third case, allowing your livestock to graze another's field or vineyard. Scripture calls this, God's law calls this in verse 5, stealing from him. Now again, we would say, oh, my cows just ran over on your property just a little and they grazed a little. Scripture says, no, this is stealing. It's taking what's not yours. That is his private property. Now, if any of you have ever seen the movie Oklahoma, and of course you should, you'll know there is a constant friction between the farmer and the cowman. In fact, there's a wonderful song in the movie Oklahoma. Afterwards, I'll be singing it in the narthex for all of you who'd like a performance. The livestock owner, though, according to verse 5, is to exercise due supervision over his animals and keep them off others' property. Good fences make good neighbors. And what verse 5 is telling us, that's your property, this is my property. Your cows need to stay on your property and not eat my grass. And what we're told is, if the owner of the cattle is negligent and careless, he must make restitution. And I want you to notice an important principle. Look at verse 5. We're on the third case. Allowing your livestock to graze another man's field or vineyard is called stealing from him. Look at the little principle tucked away in verse 5. The restitution must come from the perpetrator's best, not his worst. He must feel the loss he caused his neighbors. Are you starting to get a hint now of what God's law is saying? He's saying, I'm serious about property rights. What yours is not his, and what is his is not yours. The fourth case, we'll call it in verse 6, carelessness or negligence. Notice here this has to do with, as we've called it, negligence. Brush fires were dreaded in Israel with its dry, hot summers and unpredictable winds. And these thorns spoken of in verse 6 were stacked up for hedges or fencing to keep animals in or out. And here's the case. Someone starts a fire, maybe to clear a piece of ground, maybe for cooking or whatever, but he neglects to take due precautions to prevent its spread to his neighbor's property. And this law shows, look at verse 6, the law shows that we must consider the consequences of our action for our neighbor's property. That's the intent of verse 6. We must consider the consequences of our action for our neighbor's property. Once again, the starter of the fire could not plead innocence and say, I didn't mean to burn your grain. That was never my intention. It was an accident. He had to make restitution since he didn't take great care to prevent the fire's spreading. Are you starting to see how important private property is to God? God is saying, if you start a fire and it runs over there, no matter what you plead, it is your duty to protect his property. This principle being burned into Israel's collective consciousness is responsibility for your actions, those of your family, and those of your animals. You cannot harm the property of others. A fifth case, we see it in verse 7 and 8. I'll simply call this, for lack of a better term, a complex case of safekeeping. So far, we've considered cases of theft and negligence. Now, both of these cases in verse 7 and 8 treat a situation in which a man gives valuables to his neighbors for safekeeping. Now, you're scratching your head at verse 7 and 8. You're thinking, why didn't he just lock the doors to his house or put it in the garage or take it down to the bank and put it in a safe deposit box? Well, what you see in verse 7 and 8 is a common practice in the ancient world. There were no banks, no safe deposit boxes, no secure storage facilities. And so when people traveled, they couldn't take all their possessions with them. Thus, the way they dealt with this is they would go to their neighbors and they would leave their most valuable possessions with a neighbor. So here's this case. A man leaves valuables with his neighbors to keep, and then while he's gone, they're stolen from his neighbor. The first case in verse 7 is straightforward. The thief is caught. The thief must pay double for the amount stolen, as we see in verse 4. But if the thief isn't found, then the neighbor becomes a suspect. Perhaps he took the goods himself, and now he tries to blame it on an imaginary burglar. They must go to the judges, plural, because there's no such thing as single judges. They must go to the judges, plural, for a trial. And we'll see more about this in verse 11. The sixth case is disputed ownership of property. This is verse 9. Look carefully at it. disputed ownership of property. An object's been lost. The rightful owner has seen later a similar object in the possession of a neighbor, and he claims it's the very item he lost, and it was stolen from him. The case is taken to judges that weigh the evidence, take testimony, hear witnesses, and then come to a verdict. Once again, the guilty party will pay double. Notice the Bible doesn't teach finders keepers. The rightful owner is supposed to get back his property. A seventh case is property left for safekeeping, again in verses 10 through 13. Here again, laws governing property, such as livestock, left for safekeeping with another. The animal dies or is injured or disappears. If the person engaged in the safekeeping swears an oath that he did nothing wrong, the owner, according to verse 11, is to accept that, since there are no witnesses to testify otherwise. The oath uses the name of the Lord and would invoke upon himself the curse of God if what he claimed was untrue. If the safekeeper says, "Well, your animal that I was watching for you was torn to pieces by a wild animal," all he has to do is produce the carcass, and the owner owes nothing, or he owes the owner nothing. And then the eighth case, the final case, look at it in verse 14 and 15. Borrowed property. Instead of asking a neighbor to watch your stuff while you're gone, you ask to borrow some of his. The borrower is responsible for the good condition of whatever he borrowed. I've got to tell you, when I was a young man, I borrowed a shovel from Jack Stilwell. Jack Stilwell lived across the street, and our shovel was not to be found. I think my brother-in-law had borrowed it, and so my dad said, "We've got to dig this hole in the backyard." He said, "Run across the street and borrow Jack Stilwell's shovel." Jack Stilwell's a good Christian man who lived right across the street. And so I ran over there, and Dad said, "Now, when I get home, I want this shovel, I want this hole dug this deep and this way, and make sure and take Mr. Stilwell's shovel back to him." Okay. So Dad left. I dug the hole. It was Oklahoma red clay. There's all kinds of gunky stuff all over the shovel. And so after I was done digging the hole, I took the shovel back with all kinds of gunky red clay on it. Mr. Stilwell did what everybody should do to a negligent 13-year-old boy. He said, "Carl, go clean up my shovel." He said, "Return my property to me in better condition than you borrowed it." And I kind of grumbled and groused and went back and cleaned up his shovel and told my dad. And my dad said, "You and I need to go talk to Mr. Stilwell." So we went and rang the doorbell, you know, walked the 30 steps across our little street. And my dad said, "Jack, I am so sorry. That will never, ever happen again." My dad went down to the hardware store and bought Mr. Stilwell a new shovel. And he says, "Carl, this is principle number one. When you borrow someone's property, you always return it in better condition than you borrowed it." Now, at the time, I had no idea. I just thought my dad was fussy. I didn't understand Mr. Stilwell either. These were two Christian men operating off the same worldview, and I was a pagan and didn't get it. I didn't understand the property, the principle. But the principle is embodied in verse 14 and 15. The borrower is responsible for the good condition of whatever he borrows. If he borrows the neighbor's ox, in this case, and it dies, he must replace the neighbor's ox. If you borrow anything, you took responsibility for that item until it's returned in better condition than you found it. A contemporary example would be, if you borrow the neighbor's lawnmower and it breaks while you're using it, get it repaired and get it in running order. If the neighbor, notice the caveat though in verse 15, if the neighbor is hired and he brings his ox over to do some work and the ox dies, no harm is done. The owner was there with his ox. He was the one to ensure the well-being of his animal, and he's being paid for his labor. Now, how do we apply this word? You're scratching your head and say, "Wow, this is such an agricultural economy. It's 3,800 years old, 3,400 years old. How does this apply?" Let me make several applications from this text. First of all, restitution is a biblical principle and meant to be applied. I want you to notice something with me. Do a word count. Notice the words restitution and restore and how often they're used in our brief text. They're used in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 12. And the concept is found in verse 7, where we read, "He shall pay double." And in verse 14, when we read, "He shall make it good." This principle is to be burned into our head. This is biblical justice. When a thief steals, Things aren't just made right. The victim is not made whole if his things are returned to him. The Bible demands restitution, and that means usually twofold, fourfold, fivefold. Now, I want you to see how the people in biblical times understood this, and they thought and acted this way, because you may be thinking, well, I see the law, but I doubt if anybody ever really did this. I doubt if anybody was ever charged four sheep or five oxen. No, biblically minded people think this way. And they apply this way. Look at 2 Samuel 12, and let me show you a couple of examples of this. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the context is King David, in the midst of his sin, he has, if you don't remember, David has stolen another man's wife. He has stolen Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about this, his premeditated adultery and murder. But all of this is hinged on the fact that David is a thief. David has stolen what belongs to another man, his wife. And so Nathan addresses it. The prophet Nathan addresses it this way. Notice what he says in 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Why would David say fourfold? We know why. We just read it in Exodus 22. David knew Exodus 22. That was the law he lived by. That was the civil code. And so when he hears that somebody stole a lamb, he says, let me get my Bible. Exodus 22, fourfold. This is how Christian people think. They recognize that when a thief does this, that if he's going to learn the lesson, if we're going to be just, justice is not restoring one lamb, it's restoring four lambs. What David finds out then is the prophet Nathan isn't talking about lambs, he's talking about Uriah's wife. Now, interestingly enough, without going into the deep historical principles here, David, for stealing a man's wife, does pay fourfold. Do you remember what happens? His baby dies, his son Amnon dies, his son Absalom dies, and his daughter Tamar is raped. He makes fourfold restitution. God extracts it out of his family for stealing another man's wife. The converted man wants to make restitution. When a godly man steals, or when a godly man, or when a lost man is converted, one of the first things he wants to do business with is he wants to make restitution. Look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19. We see the principle here. All of these are rooted in Exodus 22. In Luke chapter 19, what ought by now to be a very familiar text to you, in Luke chapter 19, look at Zacchaeus' words. This is a man who's a brand new convert. This isn't a mature man who's been taught the scriptures, but he knows biblical law. Look what he says. In Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Where did he learn this principle of restitution? From Exodus 22. And notice what the Lord says in Luke 19, 9, today salvation has come to this house. In other words, this is the evidence of conversion, that this man who was formerly a thief is willing to make restitution and do what the Bible demands. When he's converted, when he comes to repentance and faith, he makes restitution to all he defrauded. It is a cheap and a false repentance that wants to throw out a quick, I'm sorry, and move on. Certainly repentance will show itself in a full confession of sin, but true repentance doesn't stop there. It shows itself in a full, prompt restitution. For some of you, you've been robbing God. And that means you should make restitution to him. You should not be content with God's money in your bank account. Others of you have stolen from an employer. because you've not given them a full day's work for a full paycheck. You should work overtime without charging your boss for it. Others of you have stolen from the government by not paying taxes. You should file a corrected return and make restitution. Some of you as students have stolen answers and papers from others, and you should go to teachers confessing your sin. Converted sinners will always give evidence of their conversion by restitution. We saw unmistakable proof that Zacchaeus was a new creature. Faith that doesn't transform is not saving faith. A second application. And I want to speak to the state of our nation. I said this a moment ago. If you think we're somehow, if you somehow are living on the fumes of 160 years ago and think we're a Christian nation, let me point out one of the foundational reasons that shows we're not. We're definitely a post-Christian nation and a pagan nation. An incarceration system, jails and prisons, is not anywhere to be seen in Scripture. Now listen to me for a minute. I'm thinking of big societal implications. There is no such thing as a prison system in Scripture under God's law. Is this because God was ignorant of the concept? Well, no. Because the Egyptians, where Israel had just been, remember? They've just been out of Egypt for less than a few months. The Egyptians had prisons. Remember? Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt. And if this would have been a good, godly idea, God would have mandated it. But it's not. Because in a godly culture, one patterned after biblical principles, unlike ours, which is morally adrift and bankrupt, you don't have prisons. You have two alternatives. You have capital punishment for serious crimes and restitution for the others. Did you hear that? That's a biblical society. One that executes serious offenders and tells the others they will make restitution. Think of the advantages of restitution over prison. First of all, it compensates the victims of crime more generously and more immediately. Secondly, it requires the offender to deal directly with the victim and face the effects of his crime on that person. Thirdly, it permits a repenting offender to continue to live a productive life immediately upon making restitution. And fourth, and this ought to warm your heart, it does not require society to pay for housing, food, clothing, and guards and other things for the duration of the offender's imprisonment. The cost to you, my friend, is over $300 billion per annum to capture, convict, and jail prisoners. That's the cost of living in an unbiblical nation. $300 billion. The next time somebody says to you, we live in a Christian nation, after laughing at them, say, no, we don't. And here's the evidence that we are a pagan country. We have flouted God's law and God's system of jurisprudence, and we have been wiser than God, and we are paying the penalty for it. Another application you should see from this text is this text. Oh, my friend, I hope you saw with these eight cases what all of them have in common. And that is respect for private property. That your stuff is not my stuff. What leads a person to steal actively or be negligent in the care of other people's property? There are several answers to that question. What leads a person to steal or be negligent in the care of others' property? Well, one thing that leads people to steal is a failure to believe in God's providence. That God will provide for you and you therefore don't need to go out and take it when it's wrong. That leads people to steal. Others steal because or not look out for their welfare, the welfare of their neighbor's property is greed or envy or a sense of entitlement. Well, they have it, I deserve it too. And it makes you either lax about protecting your neighbor's property or it may even give you a sense of entitlement that you can take your neighbor's property. Another reason why people steal is a failure to appreciate the image of God in man. When we are stealing that which is our neighbor's or failing to protect that which is our neighbor's, the offense is against someone who's made in the image of God. And in that sense, it's a sin against God himself because we don't think enough of God to treat his image bearer with respect. And then there are those perverse folks who just had the sheer desire to do something lawless. Have you ever wondered why stealing is often factored into gang initiations? It's just the perversity of wanting to do something lawless and illegal. How do you combat these things? Theft, stealing, rampant disregard for neighbor's property. How do you combat these motivations and reasons? Well, I must tell you tonight, the only solution that will address the problem of rampant theft is hearts changed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no governmental solution. That is the one thing that will change the heart of a thief. Theft, like all outward sin, is indicative of a heart problem. In fact, notice what Jesus says about theft. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and hear the words of our Savior on thievery and its motivation. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus tells us very clearly that theft is a heart problem. It's not a problem of society or someone who's put in an intractable position. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts. See, that's the root of the problem with the thief. Is he needs a transformed heart. He needs a new heart. He needs to be converted. You remember, there's a thief on the cross right next to the Lord Jesus, a man who had fallen under the provisions of Exodus chapter 22, who had stolen again and again. This is a hardened thief, a man who had stolen more than the three strikes and you're out. And you remember what happened. On that cross, at some point during that afternoon, the two thieves had been hurling abuse at the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometime during that afternoon, one of the hearts of the thief was changed, and he sought the grace of Christ. And his life was transformed. He repented. He believed in that Christ who was hanging next to him. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." The man who had the heart problem of theft will only find a solution, will only be transformed by seeking the Lord Jesus Christ as that thief on the cross sought. That's the solution for theft, is the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are many in this room tonight who are thieves. Many who have stolen from you, stolen from employers, stolen from teachers, stolen from neighbors. Oh Lord, we ask that you'd pour out your Spirit that we might repent and repent rightly. At the same time as we put off thievery, Lord, we ask for grace that we might put on guarding and protecting our neighbor's property. And Lord, where we have stolen, where we have been guilty of thievery, Lord, like Zacchaeus, empower us to make restitution. Lord, we pray that we would live in justice, understanding your laws, your commandments. We would understand what is right and wrong from your word. Lord, we pray all the time not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. But in this area, Lord, we ask that we would certainly not be conformed to our nation and our culture, our nation which doesn't understand the nobility, the carefulness of guarding private property. Lord, we pray that we as believers would be noted for this, for our adherence to your law and our love of your law. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the word.